Today's the last day of the Advent season, week number four. I've noticed that different churches put the sequence of themes in different orders, love, peace, joy, hope. They all kind of meld together, and they continue to meld together even in today's passage. Today's passage is a little different, not really one that you would expect as for Christmas time, because it's really about prophecy. So we're going to look at Zechariah, the priest Zechariah that Scott Ritzema talked about a few weeks ago. And we're going to circle back to him and see what he's been up to and what his prophecy is. Before we do that, let's say a quick prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word. We ask that you open our ears and our eyes, our hearts and our very souls to take away from today's passage what you want each of us individually to learn and what you want us as a congregation to take from today's passage. I ask that you use me to sincerely present the message and uplift the people here and give glory back to you as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's start off with the narrative itself. So a couple of weeks ago, Scott Ritzema gave a sermon on Zechariah, who's a priest, and he was giving the sacrifice. He was chosen by lot to give the yearly sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem. And when he was there, the angel Gabriel shows up, and Gabriel gives a prophecy that Elizabeth, your wife, is going to have a son. Even though she's past childbearing age, she will have a son. And his reaction was, get out of here. There's no way that can happen. So this is a passage from a few weeks ago. But the angel said to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." We know him as John the Baptist. He'll grow up to be John the Baptist. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Basically saying, there's no way that can happen. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, the angel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." That echoes in our brain already with the good news of Jesus Christ that we celebrate at Christmas time. "And behold, you will be silent because you doubt. To show you the power of God, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, until John is born, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." We read about Mary when Gabriel, the angel, also visited Mary and said, "Hey, you're going to give birth to the Messiah." And she did not question it at all. She basically just asked, "Well, how is this all going to happen?" But she believed him right away. Zechariah, ironically, a priest, had more doubts than Mary, the teenage girl. This is from today. And so fast forward more than 9 months, and on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John," because that's what Gabriel told Zechariah all those months ago to name him. And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called, the baby to be called. And Zechariah asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke for the first time in over 9 months. He could say something. And the first thing he did was bless God. And then Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. It's almost a throwaway line. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. A lot of references to the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 1. And he prophesied. There's a lot of references to prophecy in this passage, throughout chapter 1. So let's talk about prophecy a little bit. I started thinking about prophecy and how prophecy replaces what I would call determinism and replaces it with assurance, peace, and joy. What is determinism? Basically a scientific explanation of how the universe works. That there's no master plan, that history is just one event after another. There's no master plan behind it. That events are the result of cause-effect relationships, scientific laws. You know, there's a force that acts upon something else that creates a chain event. Or maybe things just happen by chance. There's really no explanation. That's determinism. And that is an understandable approach to explaining the world around you if you don't have faith in a higher being, if you don't have faith in God. You're saying, oh, well, how do things happen? Well, it must be all by science. Well, notice in determinism, there's no way of determining what's going to happen in the future. You can kind of calculate, but you really don't know. Well, prophecy undermines determinism. If someone gives a prophecy, especially if it's about a prophecy that says this is what's going to happen in the future and then it happens, all of a sudden this mode of understanding the universe, this determinism, is undermined. Prophecy is a revelation of future events, and this demonstrates a plan is in place. And this plan is planned by a planner. And thus it undermines determinism. Somebody's in charge. Somebody puts together a plan. Somebody brings about that plan. That somebody is God. And what is the result to us? What gives us assurance that, oh, the universe makes sense. I don't always understand specific events that don't seem to make any sense. But the big picture is God is in control, and that gives us assurance. It gives us peace. We can calm down knowing that, oh, I don't understand everything, but God's in charge. And that leads to joy, to just let go and let God take care of things. Regardless of the situation, we have assurance, peace, and joy, knowing God is near and in control. Passage from Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. This is the voice of God given to Isaiah, who basically writes it down and presents it to us. God says, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. One of my first points is, prophecy undermines a strictly scientific explanation of the universe. Now, science is great. Medicine is great. All the scientific stuff is wonderful. Learn as much as you can. But know that beyond the science is a great God who orchestrates the events in the universe and even created the objects in the universe. All right. Then I started thinking types of prophecy. I should mention, I'll just kind of foreshadow here, I kept thinking about prophecy, and the more I thought about prophecy, I would get to a preliminary conclusion, and then just about the time I had my head settled on that solution, then I started thinking of complications. So think of this sermon today. Maybe the sermon today is really a sermon in progress. Types of prophecy. Well, there's a prophecy of seeing the future. God gives special abilities to the prophets, especially of the Old Testament. This is what's going to happen. Hey, the Jewish nation is going to be carried away to Babylon. And after 70 days, you're going to be allowed to come back. Well, that's seeing into the future. It happened. Or you could have prophecy as reporting on the current state of the church. You see that a lot in the book of Revelation, where Jesus is pointing out the condition of various churches, the seven churches in Asia Minor. And one of the churches, he says, you know, you're not hot and you're not cold. You're lukewarm. I'm just going to spit you out. You got to decide how you're going to live your life. Are you going to be all in for God? Or are you going to continue this, well, I'm kind of in for God, but I'm kind of in for myself also. With that church, he said, hey, that's a prophetic message. You need to do better. But there's also prophecies of exhortation. I think it was the Church of Philadelphia, but I might be wrong. In Revelation, the prophecy is, hey, you're small, but you're doing a really good job. Keep up the good work. be faithful. So there's various, so my point here, various types of prophecies. Seeing into the future, reporting on the current state of the church, prophecy as exhortation to build up believers. There's characteristics of prophecy. Notice that there's specificity, they're very specific, and inevitability of prophecy. If a true prophet, if God has chosen a true prophet, again, I'm thinking of the Old Testament, they are the voice piece of God, and therefore what they say will happen because it is really God saying this will happen. So it's a specific prophecy, and it's inevitable. Notice on the part of the prophet the importance of humility and obedience. It's not like the prophet can say, hey, I'm going to go out and prophesize today. God just overwhelms the prophet. God sends his Holy Spirit and says, tell the people this prophecy. In order for that to work, the recipient, the prophet, has to be humble, has to be obedient, has to have that mindset that Mary had when Gabriel came to her and said, hey, you will give birth to the Messiah. And she said, okay, do with me as you will. Humility and obedience. So let's take a look at a few Old Testament prophecies here. I've got about three or four for you. The Messiah, the coming Messiah is going to be descended from David. Something very specific. This is from Jeremiah. He's prophesizing about 600 BC. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. In other words, the Messiah, Jesus, will come from the lineage of David. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. The next Old Testament prophecy is, where will the Messiah be born? He's going to be born in, we know, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, but we're looking backwards. This is Micah giving prophecy hundreds of years before the event. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you Bethlehem, this teeny tiny little village, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Very specific. From the lineage of David, born in the city of David, of Bethlehem. Predictions hundreds of years before. And then Isaiah, probably the most famous prophet. Isaiah 9, 6, you know very well, I added on verse 7 as well. The Messiah is a ruler of peace. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. He has a kingdom that will expand and is continuing to expand as the gospel is preached. And of peace, he brings us peace, both peace of mind and peace within our situations. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. His reign is not going to end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So notice those dominant themes of justice and righteousness when the Messiah comes. Well, in Luke chapter 1, as we've gone verse by verse, starting with Scott a few weeks ago, we discovered there's all kinds of examples of prophecy in chapter 1 of Luke. Gabriel shows up. Gabriel the angel shows up twice and gives a prophecy. Elizabeth is going to have a son. And Mary, you're going to give birth to the Messiah. Elizabeth, when she has given birth to John the Baptist, it's the timeline is kind of all over the place in chapter 1. But Elizabeth sees, no, this is before she gives birth. I'm sorry. She's 6 months pregnant. Mary goes to visit her, and Elizabeth says, shouts out, Mary, blessed are you because you believed. And she had these strong words of prophecy. Mary herself, last week, we read the Magnificat. And Mary praised God when Gabriel shows up and says, you're going to give birth to the Messiah. Today, we have Zechariah. So this slide here simply points out, hey, there's a lot of prophecy in chapter 1 of Luke. So let's take a look at today's passage. Especially what really jumped out at me was the components of the way of salvation within this prophecy from Zechariah. So I've highlighted some words. I'm just going to reread the prophecy and just quickly touch on certain phrases and words. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Notice that the Holy Spirit fills him up. It's not like he's trying to decide, what am I going to say? He is filled with the Holy Spirit. And he prophesies and says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. First thing out of his mouth, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Unlike the other Old Testament prophets who said this is going to happen, notice the tense here. He has already visited and redeemed his people. That basically he's saying, we know, he's saying that Mary is carrying the Messiah. He has already put his plan in motion and has raised up a horn of salvation. How to get right with the Lord. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. There's that lineage again. And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Hey, you know the story. Zechariah saying, you know the story. We've had prophets for hundreds of years telling us the same story. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. Zechariah saying the Messiah is here. And on Tuesday night when we gather for Christmas Eve service, we will celebrate the birth of Jesus. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Notice, I'll throw out a little bit of semantics, linguistics here. If we have to be saved, well, what do we have to be saved from? We have to be saved from our own sins. We have to be saved from evil. We have to be saved from Satan. But mainly we have to be saved from our own sins. And if we are saved from something, then somebody must have to save us. God working through the Messiah, God working through Jesus. And from the hand of all who hate us, he's going to redeem us. He's going to save us. Verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. There's that series of prophecies. And to remember his holy covenant. Oh, notice all the stuff that Zechariah is packing into this prophecy. Hey, remember, God made a promise, a covenant, an agreement with our ancestor Abraham, and God is faithful to his covenant. God is faithful to his promises. He will carry them out. Even if we're feeling down, we're tired, we think nothing good is going to happen, we can go back to the scripture and say, God promised it. We can hang on to scripture. God said it. I believe it. It's going to happen. Verse 73, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. What's our response? To serve in peace and joy to the Lord. In holiness and righteousness before him all our days. We are actually made holy. We are made righteous by accepting Christ as our Savior and Lord, and which we studied repeatedly in the letter to the Romans. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord and prepare his ways. Now Zechariah is talking about his own son, John the Baptist. You right, there's stuff that's going to be coming down the pipe here. When you grow up, you're going to be the prophet of the Most High. And you'll go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. We don't like, we live in a culture that says you're good. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. And a lot of times we need to hear that. But we have to remember that as a people, we all sin. We all fall short. We all need forgiveness of sins. If we didn't, then Christ's birth would have been in vain. Christ would not have had to come to earth. Christ would not have had to suffer on the cross. If we were just good people, and it's society that kind of messes with us, we wouldn't need a Savior. But if we are inherently flawed, if we are sinful, then we need a Savior because we can't save ourselves. You know, it's a simple message. We've heard it over and over, and I probably say the same thing every week, and yet it never really gets old because we need a Savior. And you would think it'd be a downer, but it's not, because we know that there's a Savior that takes care of us, that washes away our sins. So once we acknowledge that we need somebody in our lives, such as Christ the Savior, we need specifically Christ the Savior, then all of a sudden we can rejoice because we have been saved. It's the person who realizes the depths of their failings who greater appreciates what God has done for them. To give the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The light of the world, Jesus Christ, coming to be born, of which we celebrate at Christmas time. So notice how Zechariah is talking about both Jesus, the coming to Messiah, and his son, John the Baptist. This is picked up in John 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here's Jesus pre-existing before he comes to earth. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. There's that light motif again. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. So notice that John's gospel reiterates what Luke's gospel says through the prophecy of Zechariah, that John the Baptist will be the prophet for the coming Messiah. Specificity, right? There's a prophecy. It's very specific. It's inevitable. God speaks through Zechariah. Zechariah makes this prophecy, this prediction. My son will be the prophet of the Most High, of the Messiah. And you know what happens? Exactly what he said would happen. So my takeaway here is, do not quench the Spirit. Let me read this for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 21. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. I highlighted that. Do not despise prophecies, because it seems like the entire first chapter of Luke is about prophecy. Do not despise prophecies. Prophecies happen. But test them, because it's easy for somebody to be a con man, to say, hey, this is going to happen. Test them, such as comparing what they say to what is written in the Bible. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Okay, so that's do not quench the Spirit. So this is like a mini sermon within the sermon, and this is where I've been struggling to articulate these thoughts that keep going through my brain. And so in some ways, this is a reflection of my mental journey this past week. Well, what about all these prophecies? What do we make of that? What about do not quench the spirit? I wrote down some spiritual goals and some warnings, some caveats. Notice what happened to Zechariah. He had an intense spiritual experience that manifested itself through his speaking of prophecy. Like Zechariah, like Mary, we should have a willingness to receive the what I'm calling elevated spiritual experiences. What's that? A wow moment. It's like, whoa, I feel the Holy Spirit. I feel God's presence in my life. But we want to have those experiences without falling into simple emotionalism. We don't want to just get riled up and afterwards say, oh boy, that was exciting, because that can just lead to empty emotions. We want sincere, intense spiritual experiences. Goal number two, to keep our goal and focus on worshiping the Lord and keeping our eyes on Him rather than on ourselves or on our feelings. So what am I saying so far? We should want those intense religious experiences. Yes, it plays on our emotions. We go away feeling, that was amazing. God, I want more of that. But we should not make those experiences our focus. We should always remind ourselves our focus is on worshiping God and keeping our eyes on Him. And the third point, to worship in an orderly fashion. We don't have to worry about that here. We're a pretty conservative group. We keep things in order. Some churches are kind of wild, and that's great for them. To worship in an orderly fashion, reflecting the order with which God has created the universe. So I ask myself, well, why should we keep order in our services? Well, in many ways, it reflects the order of the universe. God is a God of creation, of order. Let everything be done decently and in order, Paul says to the Corinthians. Right, now, why am I talking about all of this? As a congregation, as individuals, as we grow spiritually, and what does Christ tell us to do? Make disciples. Be disciples. Grow. Continue to grow deeper into the Lord. So somehow we want to have two seemingly mutually exclusive things going on at the same time, seemingly oppositional things going on at the same time. We want to be spiritually grounded so that we're not swayed and moved around and pushed around by every fad doctrine that there is. But at the same time, we don't want to get stuck in a rut and just go through the motions. We want spiritual flight, as I call it. So I started, here it is. So I started thinking, how do you do that? Well, we want to solidify, we want to have that spiritual grounding. We can pray using written prayers. That kind of grounds me. Every day I read a couple of different devotionals, and every one of them has a little prayer. And if I read that prayer, I kind of fall in line with the writer who's praising God and praying to God. So we can use written prayers, study the Bible. Well, that's probably the main one. Study the Bible, follow a systematic Bible reading plan. So, you know, get those habits in mind. Maybe I'm saying this because the first of the year is coming up and it's time to put together our plans for the year. Sing traditional hymns. Hymns are slower, but they're really filled with great doctrine. Recite historical Christian creeds. Why do we recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed when we have communion? Because it keeps us grounded so that we're not just going off on every whim here and there. If we did, we might grow really fast as a church and then we'd collapse just as fast because we would simply be following the latest fad, the latest emotion. But at the same time, we want to encourage spiritual flight. We want to pray using spontaneous prayer. We want to be immersed in praise and worship. When we start our services, when we finish our service, we have praise and worship song. I call this letting go into. I'm releasing my I don't know, self-awareness, and just relaxing and being in the moment, praising God. I'm being open. And another way it might be open, being open to receiving the more what I call exotic gifts of the Spirit. Does prophecy exist today? Well, it seems to. Every now and then somebody speaks a prophetic word. Speaking in tongues or prayer language or praying in tongues is probably more exact. The gift of healing, the spiritual visions, these are all more exotic gifts of the Spirit. Are we open to receiving those if God chooses to give them? So I really struggled on this slide thinking, what is my point? My point is simply to be like Mary. To say, God, whatever you want to give me as a gift, I'm receptive to it. I made a little note here. Even if a person is open to receiving these more exotic gifts of the Spirit, that does not mean that the Lord will offer them to you. However, are we open to receiving them if the Lord so chooses to offer them to us? What am I saying? We simply have to be willing to receive the gifts that God gives us so that we don't get into a rut. Nothing might change. Everything might be exactly the same except for one thing, our willingness to say, God, do with me as you please. If it's to be given additional spiritual gifts besides the ones I have now, so be it. And if it's to not receive additional gifts now than I have already, so be it. Either way, God, you're in charge. So how spiritual goals, I'll wrap this up and then I'll wind it up, I'll tie it together with Christmas. We focus on the Lord. Our focus must always be on worshiping the Lord and keeping our eyes on Him, not on ourselves, not on our gifts, not on our feelings, not on our experiences. You're probably thinking, well, why did you just spend the last 10 minutes talking about spiritual gifts and feelings and being open? Well, because they're important, but ultimately they're not the most important thing. Those are all secondary to keeping our eyes focused on the Lord. A Christian does not need any of the exotic gifts or any specific gifts at all to be a strong and growing Christian. So maybe we should simply make it a New Year's resolution. Hey, I am going to continue to grow deeper into the Lord. What does that require of me to do? Do I need to get on a more systematic reading program for the Bible? Do I need to spend more time in prayer? Do I need to really just let go into the praise and worship time that we have together? Here's the end of the matter. I just have two slides and then we'll wrap this up. The Holy God, the creator of the universe, has given the gift of his Son, Jesus, gives us a gift, Jesus. Why? For our salvation, which we celebrate at Christmas time. John 3:16, you all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, Jesus, that we celebrate at Christmas, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And God bestows gifts of the Spirit upon us to help build his kingdom, to encourage believers, to strengthen his church. Paul, once again in 1 Corinthians, there are different kinds of gifts, but it's the same Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit that's been hovering around the entire chapter 1 of Luke. The same Holy Spirit who gives them. There are different kinds of work to be done for him, but the work is for the same Lord. There are different ways of doing his work, but it is the same God who uses all these ways in all people. The Holy Spirit works in each person in one way or another. Here's the key: for the good of all. Use our gifts to build up the church, to build up each other, to be open to the gifts that God gives us, but always knowing that whatever God gives us is to be appreciated and used to build up others. What did God do? He sent his only Son, Jesus, as an infant, a gift for us, to build us up, to give us a way of salvation, to give us an opportunity to be right with God. So I guess I ended up talking about a lot of gifts here. Gifts of the Spirit, gift of the Christ child at Christmas time. So what is our reaction? It's the same as Zechariah. This is Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. For all the gifts, for all the blessings we get, our natural response should always be, thank you, God. Let me praise you for what you have done for me and for us. Let's pray, and then we'll finish with a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for the message that you give to us through the first chapter in Luke, these several weeks that we've been studying it. Thank you for the examples of the obedience and faithfulness of people such as Elizabeth and Zechariah and Mary and Joseph, which we didn't even get to. Thank you for just the examples of people throughout the ages. I'm thinking of Daniel in the Old Testament who have been faithful to you. Give us a heart of servanthood to joyously accept the gifts, whatever gifts they are that you give to us, and to offer them back up to you in your service and in praise of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.